And I wanted you to start with me to think about the most intimate relationship that you have on earth. Not a spiritual relationship, but with someone flesh and bones. Maybe it's a spouse or a family member or even a really close friend. And as you think about that relationship, let that person's face be in your mind. You think about the intimacy that you have with that person. That grows through sharing life, feelings, problems, joys. The mess of life we share together creates intimacy. And the most intimate people that we have in our lives know us better than others, right? That's probably why we feel most comfortable with them. We feel at ease with them because there's a special familiarity between us. Yet, have you ever experienced with maybe one of those relationships that you're really intimate with a particular person? You wake up after many years of knowing that person, you say to yourself, you know, I really don't know so-and-so that well. Maybe you have a solid relationship, but you really don't know each other that well. Hopefully it's not your spouse. Hopefully you don't wake up one day, I don't know this person. But it could happen. Maybe it's because of neglected fellowship or apathy or laziness or possibly worse. Perhaps it's simply the many things that we just take for granted in our relationships, right? It's easy to neglect the most important relationships without even realizing it, right? It can even happen in our relationship with Jesus, the most important relationship. How easy it is to be in relationship with Jesus, but perhaps to not know him as well as we'd like to. Satan has already lost us the moment we trust Christ to save us. The moment you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're sealed. You become the son of God or the daughter of God. And in that moment, you're lost to the devil, right? God has you. You're his. But at all costs, Satan wants to hinder our intimacy with Jesus. He knows that he can't have us, but he doesn't want to let us be, right? He wants us to remain babes in Christ without pressing on to maturity. Satan tries to hurt God by hurting us, his children. He wants to hinder our intimacy with Jesus at all costs. Oh, great. Thank you. Clicker's important. He knows that what we need more than anything else is Jesus himself, intimacy with Christ. And often, Satan has a lot of little victories in our lives. We remain sometimes at a level of mediocre intimacy with Christ. That's what Satan wants. He doesn't want us to go deeper with the Lord. So is there a way for us to really know where we are with Jesus as believers? How can we evaluate our intimacy with Christ? And I think this passage is going to help us to answer that question. How can we evaluate our intimacy with Christ in a biblical way? The text is 1 John 2, from verse 3 to verse 11. I'm going to read it to us here. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So as we think about this text, we'll see how we can know how deeply we know Jesus. We'll also learn about the biggest obstacle to our intimacy with Christ. Now, we need to think about a little bit of the context of 1 John. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, but I want to go over it again. It's very important. We obviously know that the author was the Apostle John. We don't have that in any doubt. And we know that he was the disciple who was most intimate with Jesus. The disciple that Jesus loved, the scripture tells us. So he's got to be the most credible authority to speak to us about what intimacy with Jesus looks like, right? We know that the recipients, John tells us in the book, are genuine believers in Christ. He sometimes calls them little children or brethren. These are terms of endearment to the body of Christ as he's speaking to them. John doesn't in any way doubt their salvation. He's speaking to a body of believers. And these are likely believers that are in house churches around the city of Ephesus, where in the latter part of John's life, he ministered. We're not positive about that, but we think that those were the believers he was writing to. And one of the chief spiritual challenges of his day were the false teachers. We talked a little bit about that 2 weeks ago. We think that they might have been the Gnostics. And if you've studied a little bit about the Gnostics, they had some really twisted beliefs. We hear, as we read through 1 John, that these folks claim to have a deeper knowledge of God, some special intimacy with Him. They claim to have a profound intellectual knowledge of God, but yet they didn't love their fellow believers. They denied the humanity of Christ. Oh, they liked the deity of Christ. They liked that part. But they wouldn't take the fact that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God all at the same time. They only wanted to hear about the deity side. So they denied the humanity of Christ, and they said that Jesus only appeared to have a body. And John assures us that no, Jesus had a very real body. They were also indifferent about sin. They said, it doesn't matter what you do in your body. We're only concerned about the spiritual part. Okay, so we see a lot of twisted things that come out of these beliefs. And we're going to see John refuting these specific arguments as he goes through the text as we move forward. We'll see a few of them tonight. Now, remember, one of the very important things about studying 1 John is understanding the context. Now, you think about the Gospel of John that the Apostle John wrote and the letter of 1 John. He wrote both. But both had very different purposes and meaning. Okay? The Gospel of John, and he tells us this at the end in verse 20-31, he tells us that the Gospel of John was to show us how to begin a relationship with Jesus. Think about John 3:16. It's the classic text we all memorize to share the Gospel. It's the Gospel in a single verse. How do you come into a personal relationship with Christ? That is what most of the Gospel of John is written about. Except a little chunk right in the middle. And that is the upper room discourse. Do you remember when Jesus was having that last supper with his disciples? He had a very special conversation with them. That's called the upper room discourse. That's John 13 through John 17. And that one section in the middle speaks very specifically about fellowship and intimacy between the believer and Christ. The cool thing is that 1 John is a continuation of the themes that Jesus started right there in the middle of the Gospel of John. He continues those themes in 1 John. So the letter of 1 John that we're studying tonight is talking about how to walk in fellowship or intimacy with Christ. It assumes that we've already trusted Him, that we're believers walking with Him, and it teaches us about how to walk with Him in fellowship and intimacy. John is saying, we experienced, all of us apostles experienced incredible intimacy with the Lord, walking with Him day by day, hand in hand, incredible joy, and we want you to experience the exact same joy as believers walking with Him too. So, as a result, most of 1 John speaks about sanctification, our walk with Christ, right? It fleshes out how to be intimate with Jesus and find joy in Him as we walk with Him. So, very important that we compare the two. If you remember the table that we looked at last time, the Gospel of John deals mainly with our relationship with Christ. We talked about how the main question in this particular book to answer is, am I His child or not? Have I trusted Jesus or have I not trusted Jesus? Am I a believer or not a believer? It deals with our position in Christ. When I trust Him, I become His son. Am I a son or not? Right? Once we trust Jesus, the Scriptures teach us over and over and over again that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Once we have trusted Him, we are eternally secure in Him. That is crystal clear in the Scriptures. So, the Gospel of John speaks mainly about the sphere of relationship, except for that part in the middle. But 1 John mainly speaks about our fellowship with Christ. And the question that we're trying to answer in the book is, how intimate am I with Jesus? How deep and intimate is that walk with Him? And it speaks of the condition of our relationship. Am I intimate with Jesus or not? And as you've probably noticed in your Christian walk, Satan and the world and our flesh are continually challenging that fellowship. The fellowship is a struggle every single day. This part, Jesus has guaranteed.
We're wrestling with the fellowship day by day.
The beautiful thing, though, is as we walk intimately with Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit is what comes out, right? When we're close to Him, when we're walking intimately with Him, that's the beautiful thing that comes out, right? Okay, so think about the first week. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the idea that through intimacy with Jesus, we find lasting joy that we're looking for. All of us are searching for joy, and we find that through intimacy with Christ. Now, the next passage, right after the one that we studied 2 weeks ago, is this one in 1 John 1, 5-2. And I want to show you this to show you that there's a neat pattern between the two scripture passages. John presents an idea. That's what I have up there in orange. God is light, and in Him is no darkness. And then he has three statements that he's probably heard around from the false teachers, false statements. And he addresses that main topic through these false statements. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So John heard these things being said probably in the congregation, maybe the false teachers. He said, I'm going to use those to help teach you the truth. We find the same structure in our passage tonight. He makes a truth declaration and then takes three things that he's heard around in the church to try to flesh that out. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, so somebody said, well, I know Him, but this person doesn't keep His commandments. Somebody else, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And again, he who says he is in the light and hates his brothers in darkness until now. So John probably heard these things being said and said, I'm going to use these in a message that I'm going to present to you. So let's start with that truth statement that the declaration that he makes. The idea here is we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He says, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. When you look at this verse, just at first blush, what does it seem to say? It seems to be almost like some salvation test. If I keep His commandments, it proves that I'm saved. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about fellowship with Christ. The relationship, that's already been started. Sadly, many times this passage is taught with this interpretation. If you're keeping His commandments, you're saved. Well, if you're not keeping His commandments, you must not be saved. That's not where John is going with this passage. Now, I understand why some people might teach that or preach that. They really want people to walk faithfully with Christ. Their heart's in the right place. But that's not the context. That's not what John's trying to get at here. The problem with that interpretation is you and I can't go a day without failing to fulfill some of His commandments, right? We sin every day. How can you know that you're saved if the measure is so subjective like this? If this verse speaks about salvation, no one can be sure that they're saved, right? Because when things are going well and you're walking with Jesus and you're being obedient, you got lots of assurance. Yeah, I feel saved. But what happens when you fall? When you stumble? And we all do. What do you do there? You look at a verse like that with that interpretation and go, I must not be saved. That's not what John's trying to say here at all. Let's look at what he's trying to say. Think about the context of this verse. To whom is John writing? He's writing to genuine believers, people that have already trusted Christ. How would this statement help? Saying you're saved if you keep Jesus' commandments, you're not saved if you don't. How would that help people that have already trusted Christ? There's no need for that. These people already know the Lord. Arguably, that's legalism, or worse, perhaps a form of salvation by works. The context of 1 John is fellowship and intimacy with Christ, speaking about the believer's walk, about sanctification. This verse must have a different meaning. It's speaking about knowing in terms of fellowship and intimacy with Christ. In fact, let's use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Let's look back in the Gospel of John at those passages from chapter 13 to 17 to give us some light about this passage in 1 John. So let's look at John 14, verses 7 through 9. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus is teaching his disciples. Obviously, the disciples are believers, with the exception of Judas. So 1 John is building upon what John wrote in this upper room discourse. And we really can use this as like a commentary to figure out what he's saying in 1 John. So Jesus is speaking to believers here, the disciples, and he's just simply saying, guys, you haven't understood something. They didn't understand the fact that when they saw Jesus, they also saw the Father. When they saw the Father, they also saw Jesus. He's saying, guys, you've known me for so long. You've been walking with me for years, but this is an element that you haven't figured out yet. He's not suggesting that Philip isn't saved. He's saying, Philip, there's a part of you don't know me well enough yet. I want you to know me more. This is speaking of intimacy with Christ that comes with time by walking with Jesus. It's a knowing in terms of intimacy, in terms of fellowship, in terms of maturity. Think about how we use the verb to know in the English language. We might say of a friend of ours, I know you really well. And we talk about how deep the intimacy is. You could say of a spouse or a very close friend, I know you really well. A much deeper intimacy. So we use the verb to know in a very fluid way as well in English. And just like Christ is speaking here in terms of the intimacy with the disciples. So looking back at this verse in 1 John 2:3, it isn't a test of salvation. It's not saying that if you're saved, you'll keep his commandments. It's a test of intimacy. It assumes we've already trusted Christ. It's talking about our intimacy with him. It gives us a legitimate way to evaluate how intimate we are with Jesus. In fact, perhaps a more appropriate translation would be, now by this we know that we know him intensely if we keep his commandments. If I'm following Jesus and keeping his commandments, it shows that I'm walking intimately with him. If I'm not keeping his commandments so well, I'm probably not walking as intimately with him as I should be, right? So we can see how well we know Jesus through our obedience. Okay? So, likewise, you know that you're intimate with him if you do what he says. We see this verb, if we keep. The idea in the original language wasn't just following orders. It wasn't just being obedient. It had the idea to safeguard God's commandments. It's an attitude of the heart together with obedience. It's the desire to do God's will and then actually doing it. Those two things together, this idea of keeping his commandments. Now, you and I know it's possible to obey with a hard heart. We can say, well, I'm just going to do the right thing, but my heart's not in it. I don't have a desire to do it. What he's looking for in terms of keeping Christ's commandments, it's keeping the commandments and doing it with a heart that desires to, that longs to, that yearns to. And the result is, it's a beautiful thing. Jesus reveals himself to me. We go deeper in intimacy with Christ as we follow him in obedience. It's this beautiful thing that happens as we walk with him in obedience. So this next verse shows us the first error. This was the first guy that said, made this erroneous statement. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So someone, maybe a false teacher, we don't know who it was, makes this statement. They say, I know him. I'm intimate with him. But they're displaying something very different with their lives. And John is really direct and clear here. He just cuts right through and he says, this guy's a liar. If he says he's walking with Jesus, but he's not demonstrating that with his life, he's not telling the truth. He says the truth is not in him. The idea is that the truth is not controlling this man. It's not leading him. So, in the same way, this verse is often taught as a test of salvation. That's not what John's concerned about here. He's concerned about intimacy, how close we are to Christ. Okay? So, he immediately starts with verse 5 and says, but. This is a correction to the error that he just talked about in verse 4. John clarifies a little bit here what he's already told us in verse 3. So look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So his word here is stated, it's not just his commandments. It's talking about all of the teachings of Christ. It said, his word, whoever keeps his word, the love of God is perfected in him. What is the idea of being perfected? It's the idea of bringing to completion, fulfilling its purpose. God's love fulfills its purpose in us when we keep his word, right? Let's look at the commentary back in John, the Gospel of John, to give us a little bit of clarity on what this means. So John 14, verse 21, 23, and 24. Again, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So he's speaking to disciples, his disciples. He already has an intimate relationship with them. He's saying, look, if you love me, it's going to be reflected in you keeping my commandments. If your love is small, it's weak, you're not going to keep my commandments as well. If your love for me is strong, you're going to keep my commandments. He's talking about relationship, about intimacy here. He's not saying, well, if you don't keep my commandments, you're not saved. That's not what he's going to here at all. This is a parallel passage to what we've seen in 1 John. So think about it, looking back at 1 John 2. God's love, the moment we trust Christ, is already absolutely incredible. Can you remember the time when you first trusted Christ? The sweetness of his love, how incredible, it just blew you away. That was a sweet moment. But John's saying, God's love fulfills its purpose in us when it's reciprocated. So what does he mean by that? We return God's love, we reciprocate God's love through our obedience to him. And it's when we keep his word because we love him. And the result is that he'll make himself known to us. He'll manifest himself to us, growing in ever deeper intimacy. It's the sense that love isn't quite complete unless it's returned, if it's reciprocated. Think about it this way. My son is Lucas. He's 4. I like to use him as an example. I will always love Lucas because he's my son. Doesn't matter what he does, I will always love him. But there's something really special when he comes back and gives me a big hug and says, I love you, Daddy. When he reciprocates that love, wow, that's amazing. That even grows the love deeper for me towards my son. I'm always going to love him. He may do something horrible later on. I pray that he doesn't. I'll still love him. But there's something special and intimate that's created when he loves me back. And that happens as well with our Heavenly Father. He will always love us. His love is perfect for us. That will never change, regardless of what we do. But there's something special to his heart when we come back and say, Father, I love you, and we do it with our obedience. That creates an incredible, wow, intimacy between us. So John is saying, keeping his word is the best way for us to show love to God. We can show love to God in lots of ways, but the best way, according to the word, is being obedient to what he told us to do. Now, some of you probably have read Gary Chapman's book written about 20 years ago, The Five Love Languages. Do some of you remember that book? It's a fun book, and it can help us in our marriage relationships and friendships. The idea behind the book is Gary, he says, there are five main ways that we like to either show love or receive love. Okay? And he says that one of them is words of affirmation. One of them is quality time. One of them is giving gifts. One of them is acts of service. One of them is physical touch. And obviously, these aren't inspired categories. These are things he developed. And he says, just to give you an example, like in my life, I like to show love through acts of service. I like to do things. I'll clean up around the house and help my wife. I like to receive love through words of affirmation. But my wife is completely different. She likes to show love and receive love through quality time. So maybe I clean up the kitchen and do the dishes thinking I'm showing her love, but that's not really speaking to her love language, right? She wants to spend quality time together. So I may be showing love like crazy, but she's not receiving. So I have to be careful, since our love languages are different. In a sense, John is saying to us here, God's love language is keeping his word. Okay? That's what fills God's heart with love, our love, when we honor him by keeping his word. So more than our service, more than our praise, more than our ministry, the main way we can show love God is being obedient to him, keeping his word. Okay? Now there's one last pesky phrase at the end of this verse we need to look at. By this we know that we are in him. When you first look at that, you remember Paul, he talked about being in Christ. And when he talked about being in Christ, he meant being a believer. That's what Paul meant when he talked about being in Christ. We've got to be careful not to make the error of imposing Paul's meaning on what John said. Two different contexts. Paul, when he said in Christ, he talked about being a believer. That's not what John's getting at here. By this we know that we are in him. John's talking about intimacy with Christ, assuming that people are already believers. Basically saying in him in John's context means abiding in him. By this we know that we are abiding in him. We are intimate with him. We see the same language in John 15. Let's go back to our commentary back in the Gospel of John. Remember this classic passage, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It's the same language he's using in 1 John. Okay? There we go. Now we move on to the second error. And this is verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Let's read 7 and 8 as well. Brethren, I write you no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So here's another false teacher just mouthing off. He said, I'm abiding in him. I'm abiding in Christ. John says, great. Okay. If it's true, that's going to be reflected in your walk with Jesus. So what is the goal of a disciple? It's to become like his master, right? The goal of the 12 apostles, the disciples, they wanted to be like Christ. Okay? So if we abide in Christ, we're going to start to look like him, start to act like him. If we're truly walking with him, if we're abiding in him, we can't help but become like him, right? It just kind of happens. We're not even thinking about it. As we're intimate with him, we start to look like him. The problem is, like this guy that John was addressing, many claim to be intimate with Christ, but weren't living like it, right? So the walk and the talk weren't matching up. So he goes in here in verse 7 and 8, and he fleshes out a little bit what it means to walk just as he walked, to walk as Jesus walked. What does that mean? We have an idea, because we know about Jesus' teachings, but he wants to flesh that out. And he talks about this old commandment. So what is this old commandment? Let's go back to our commentary in the Gospel of John and get an idea. It speaks about an old commandment and a new commandment. He says here in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So all of Christ's commandments on some level are summarized here in saying love one another. That's the new commandment, the old commandment that he's talking about. Anyone abiding in Christ is going to display the self-sacrificing love to his brothers that Jesus did. Obviously, it's a love that only God can sustain in us. You and I can't love each other like God loves us unless the Spirit's doing that work in our own hearts. We're not capable of doing that on our own, but he can do that through us. John says, let's look back at our text here. He says, this is something you had from the beginning. And what John's saying is, look, the message is the same. This is what I've been telling you all along. Jesus is saying this. What you've heard from the beginning, it's still valid. Okay, this isn't a new message, a latest fad or a new twist like these false teachers are trying to bring you. This is the same message we told you when we gave you the gospel at the beginning. And the idea here is our love for one another points the world to Jesus like a lighthouse, like a beacon. When they see us in the body of Christ loving each other well with God's agape love, it points people to Jesus. It turns their heads. Okay? He's also saying that this is a new and fresh commandment. He said, old commandment, new commandment. How is it a new commandment? Well, he's saying, look, it's a new commandment for the world. The culture of the day, if you think about it, the idea behind how everything worked in that culture was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was how they lived life in that culture, in that day, right? So this idea of loving your enemies, loving your brother, is a completely foreign concept to the culture. So this is a very new commandment for the world. It's not so new for the apostles that have been hearing this all along. So John is contrasting the true light of love in Christ that's now shining. Christ has come. But he's saying, look, we've got to talk about the darkness of hate on the other side. There's this ugly other underbelly we have to look at. And he addresses it by another statement by someone else, one of the false teachers. And this is the third error. He says, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here's another guy mouthing off, I'm in the light. John says, great. But if you hate your brother, you're fooling yourself. You're not walking in the light if you hate your brother. Now, an important thing to note here, when he talks about this guy, he says his brother. It's even more clear in the Italian, it's even more clear in the original language. His brother is speaking about a genuine believer who is hating another genuine believer. Okay? This is pretty heavy. It's a tragedy when a believer hates another believer, but genuine believers sometimes do actually hate each other. It happens more than we know or want to admit. And let's not just assume that in darkness, when he says this person is in darkness, that means he's unsaved. This is a genuine believer who hates another genuine believer. And in the context, we're going to see that he's speaking about intimacy here. This isn't talking about someone who's saved or unsaved. The idea here behind this is we can't be intimate with God and have hate in our hearts at the same time for another brother. If we have hate in our hearts as a believer, we're not walking close with God. That is crystal clear. Okay? That's what he's getting at here. So let's look at the contrast that he's starting to make here. So the opposite of love, hate. The opposite of light, darkness. And he's saying, look, love opens the floodgates to let fellowship and intimacy flow in the body and with Christ. Love opens the floodgates. Intimacy can go crazy and flow when there's love. But he's saying hate slams the door shut. It gets rid of all opportunity for fellowship and intimacy when there's hate. It shuts it down. We've seen this probably in our own lives on some level. So what specifically does this test tell us about hating another believer? He says, a believer who hates another believer is in darkness, meaning that this brother cannot experience the light or the joy of intimacy with Christ. If I'm hating another brother, I can't experience the joy that intimacy brings with Christ. A believer who hates another believer, it says, walks in darkness. The idea is this person's life is daily disconnected from Christ. The perfect guide is Christ, and this person is disconnected from the guide. A believer hating another believer does not know where he is going, says the text. This person can't discern God's will because he's not walking intimately with Christ. If a believer is hating another believer, the darkness has blinded his eyes, says John. This person is spiritually blinded because they're not intimate with the Lord. One thing I want to do is step back and also help us to think about hate in a little bit broader sense. I think many times when we think about hate, we think about angry words and violence. That's the only thing that comes to mind. Hate can have a very subtle tone. It doesn't have to be violent and overt. It can be very passive, but yet just as ugly and just as aggressive. Hate obviously doesn't mean I'm struggling to love someone. All of us struggle to love our fellow believers from time to time, right? We stumble at this. We fail at this sometimes. But the fact that we're struggling is a good sign. The Lord is working on our hearts, helping us to love our brothers and sisters, even the ones that are harder to love. Hate, on the other hand, is a decision of the will. Hate is a choice, okay? It's fleshed out in our despising of someone or despising of a group. It has lots of faces, lots of components. But I want to look at a couple that maybe are not quite as obvious. Hate can be fleshed out as cold indifference. It's a passive aggression towards someone who has hurt us. I'm going to shut them out and make them pay with my cold indifference. It's a personal and a specific apathy that's calculated to hurt someone else. Okay? So it can be a cold indifference. Hate can be fleshed out as the classic vendetta, classic revenge, an outward revenge that is physical violence or angry words. But it can also be a passive and aggressive thing where I'm going to make them pay by creating distance in our relationship. That can be a form of hate. Hate can be fleshed out, and this is probably the worst one, the refusal to forgive. Okay? This is not a struggling to forgive. We all struggle to forgive. Forgiving is not easy. This is the outright refusal to forgive. I will not, I choose to not forgive. And that is a form of hate. Think about, in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember the story? There's a rich landowner, a rich master, and one of his servants owes him an incredible amount of money that he could never pay. And he begs for mercy, and the rich man says, I'll forgive you. And then that servant goes right out and finds one of his other fellow servants who owes him a small amount of money. And he says, give me the money. And the servant says, I can't pay you. And there's no forgiveness. He won't forgive. He won't forgive the debt. He demands that this other servant give him this small amount of money. What Christ is trying to get in that parable is the refusal to forgive is like being tortured. It talks about that this man, the landowner, comes and takes this original servant and turns him over to the torturers, to the jailers. And the idea is that refusing to forgive is like being tortured. We have our own personal torture chamber inside when we refuse to forgive. If we refuse to give forgive, we choose to give up joy and peace. We choose to make ourselves, make our heart into its own personal hell. That's what happens when we choose not to forgive. Our hearts become a personal torture chamber. So bitterness and revenge and hatred become like acid for our souls when we refuse to forgive. Forgiveness is very costly. I don't want to minimize that. But refusing to forgive costs much, much more. I wanted to show you a cheeky quote from Frederick Buechner. This is not a faith-based quote, but it illustrates what happens in our hearts when we refuse to forgive. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is probably the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. This is what happens when we refuse to forgive. And it's a form of hate. I wanted to leave you with four warning signs that there may be hate in our hearts. Now, these are not inspired. They're not from the text. These are just some pastoral thoughts. If we think about the person, this particular person, more than we'd like, it could mean that there's some hate in our heart about this person. If we find ourselves fantasizing about how to get even with this person, it could be a sign of hate. If I go out of my way to avoid this person, it could also be another sign of hate. Or if I hope bad things will happen to this person would have a fall. Or if I take joy when they do fall, probably a sign of hate in our hearts and lives. So thinking back about what we talked about at the beginning, how easy it is to be in relationship with Jesus, but not to know him as well as we'd like, right? We saw that we can understand how deeply we know Jesus by how we keep his word, how we show his love. It gives us an idea, a measure of how intimately we are walking with him. And we saw also that hate towards a fellow believer is one of the biggest obstacles to our intimacy with Christ. If there's hate in my heart towards anyone, it's going to shut down my intimacy with Christ and be a direct obstacle for me being close to him.